Songs that will be a part of the musical next week, and so we encourage you to come and bring a crowd. I will say this to you real quickly. I've had a couple of folks that have said they're planning to bring, I mean, for example, my family's coming. Hopefully all of my family will be here next week. Some other families have said, or folks have said they're bringing family. If you're going to bring, or if you know of 5, 6, 7, 8 more folks that are going to be here, plus all of you, everybody going to be here next week?
Amen.
Okay. All right. If you've got a group that's coming, let me know. We want to make sure that there's sufficient food next week. And we would need to up the number if I think we're planning for about 65 or so that would stay to eat. But if you have a larger group that's going to be here and that you know they're going to stay and eat with us, please let me know today if possible, so that we make sure that we adjust the numbers if we need to, okay? All right. We're going to finish 1 Thessalonians today. And you might think, well, this is really the only time that the preacher gets to preach between now and Christmas Day. What about a Christmas sermon? It is a Christmas sermon. It's all about Christ. And it is a Christmas sermon in the other respects as well. And I want us to look at that as we start, but I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 12 and go through the end of the chapter, which is the end of the letter, verse 28. It's funny because we spent 6 weeks on verses 1 through 11. Now we're going to do verses 12 through 28 one week. No, you're not going to be here all week. But we're going to do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Before we read, let's pray together. Father God, I am so thankful that we have something about which to rejoice. Jesus, your Son, who came as a baby in a manger, but grew to be the sacrificial lamb for all mankind, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Everlasting life. Lord, I pray that you would apply that truth to our hearts today, even as we look at the end of this letter. Lord, I ask that at this moment you would clear our minds and open our hearts for your word to find a place that it might be planted and that it might grow and produce fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would rid this place of any influence of the enemy. We need to hear your word without interruption. And so may that be so here today. Move among us, touch our hearts, change us, mold us into what you want us to be. Lord, if there's even one here today who is lost or uncertain of their salvation, clear that up for them as only you can through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit working in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are lazy, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away or flee every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brothers, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I pray that God would add his blessings to the reading of his word. You know, I not long ago shared my story with you about my desire to buy my grandmother a gift. And you remember, without me having to go through the whole thing, Nanny, as I called her, was just a plain old woman, just simple as she could possibly be. And when I told her that I wanted to buy her a present, but I didn't have any money, she said to me, as I told you before, "Baby, you don't worry about that. If you'll just behave and play pretty, that's a present enough for me." I'll never forget that. And this was when I was a little boy. Well, I continued thinking about how we have diluted and perverted the season of Christmas. How it has become all about the trees and the ornaments and the presents and the, you know, we can't even celebrate what it's really about because we're dreading January 1st. Because that's when all the bills start rolling in. And then we spend the rest of next year paying for what we've already done. And we start over next year. So many times. Now I'm hoping that many of you are immune to that or have risen above that level. But that's what the world sees as Christmas. And I was thinking, if I wanted to give God a Christmas gift, what would he want? If God wanted one thing from me as a believer, as my gift back to him in appreciation for what he has done for me, what would it be? And here was the answer that I firmly believe the Holy Spirit gave me. Behave and play pretty. If you will just behave, not just behave as in, like we tell the children, you know, be seen and not heard, sit there and don't move, act like you're somebody, that kind of stuff. But I mean behave in the manner in which he's instructed us. Follow my word. And so then what does he say? And I believe that as Paul closes 1 Thessalonians, he gives us a wonderful understanding of what God would ask. If I were to say, "God, what would you like for me to do with my life in appreciation for what you've done for me?" I believe that God would say, go and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. If you will do that, if you will follow those things, I'll have a Merry Christmas. What do you think? I've come to understand through the years that it's really all family members, or how can I say this? That's what family members would want of each other, isn't it? That we, as a family, because you see, we are, warts and all, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Wouldn't family members want the same thing for each other that God would want for us? Shouldn't we be praying for each other that we live our lives in such a manner that God would receive it as a gift? You see, that was what the sacrifice was about. The sacrifice was something offered up to God, and it had to be the very best, and then God would receive it and would honor it. It was a gift to Him because of our sin. This would be a gift to Him because of our appreciation for His atonement. Paul's favorite term in referring to the church members was, depending on your translation, brothers or brethren. In all of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, and we're talking about, we start in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are the church letters. In those letters, Paul referred to them most with this one term, brother or brethren, and he did it 60 times. But in 1 and 2 Thessalonians alone, he uses it 27 times. 27 times he reminds us that we our family. He saw the local church as a family, and each member was born again by the Spirit of God and possessed God's nature. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, listen to this. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourself for sincere love of the brethren or brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, in other words, because you have been born again. Do you hear that? Love each other, love the brethren from a pure heart. And what empowers you, what enables you, what makes it possible for you to do that is because you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. God recognizes, and we recognize through this passage that Peter wrote, that God expects more of us because of our standing, because we are the children of God. And then in 2 Peter, if you want to write these down, because I know we go through them fairly quick, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us this: For His, God's divine power, has given us everything required for life and godliness. By these, He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. Do you hear that? You see, all of this, these two verses, or these two passages, they're actually four verses, together say to us, you actually have the ability, the opportunity, the chance. You have what you need to live as the children of God and to live above your earthly circumstances. And what I'm saying, what I'm bringing to us today is that I can't imagine God wanting anything more. What better to give God back at Christmas in appreciation for what He's given us than to say, God, I'm going to give You me. I'm going to behave like You want me to behave. I am going to give You all that I have and all that I am, and I'm going to forget about me. I'm going to forget about self. I'm going to forget about my own desires. You know, the truth of the matter is, we're a family, and we need to love each other. We don't need to talk about each other. That doesn't please God. We don't need to backbite and insult. We don't need to ignore. We need to love everybody, regardless of who we are, regardless of what color we are, how much money we have, whether we wear a $700,000, $2,000 suit. None of us do, y'all, by the way. Or whether you wear a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt. God doesn't care. Because He's not looking on the outside. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. And boy, if He were to look and see in us a heart geared toward lifting up the family of God before the God of the family, can you imagine Him wanting anything more? But no family is perfect. And no local church is perfect. But without the family to guide and nourish and protect, a child would die, would they not? The same happens with baby Christians. So many times somebody comes and makes a profession of faith and we say, amen, praise the Lord. We shake their hand, hug their neck, might even shed a tear or two. But what do we do the next day and the following day and the following day and the following day? How many of us are sincerely and truly involved in discipleship? And you say, well, you know, we don't have anybody that has made a profession of faith in the last couple of weeks. Well, you know, anybody arrived yet? Anybody exactly where God wants you? Anybody at full maturity? Anybody? Then that means all of us are in need of discipleship. Amen? And that also means that no matter who you are, I'm not even going to qualify it. No matter who you are, I can just about promise you, you will find somebody in this group of believers who is more mature than you, who could disciple you. You will also find someone who is less mature than you, whom you can disciple. And that's what it's all about with a family. A physical family exists to support the child as they grow. You know what amazes me? And I mean just purity amazing. I watched a video on the internet this week, and it was just a funny video. It was about a 3-year-old throwing a tantrum. But let me tell you something. Until you hear a 3-year-old throw a tantrum in Japanese, you haven't lived. And I thought, how in the world that 3-year-old know Japanese? Well, he knows Japanese because his mama's Japanese, his daddy's Japanese, and he lives in Japan. But it helps me to realize, we learn a lot. In fact, you will learn 80% of everything that you will ever know before you're 12. Did you know that? And you will learn 60% of everything you know by the time you are 6. You will have learned a full language. You will know how to read and write part of it. And you will know all the social norms acceptable in your little social group. But you don't arrive. In fact, you know, I've been speaking English my whole life. Well, I've been speaking American. We don't speak English, we speak American. It's very different from English. We call it English, though. And I've been speaking it probably since about 30 minutes after I was born. And I got pretty fluent pretty quickly. But when I got to the first grade, they made me do spelling and read. And then as I got along in the grades in the middle school and high school, they made me take English. They made me take English every year. I mean, if there's one language in the world that I know about, it's English. But they made me continue. I thought, what a waste of time. I already know English. Teach me something else. But they continued. Why? Because I had not arrived. And I still have not. When I went to college, you know what I had to take? English. They call it fancy words like literature. But it's just another type of English. And so we learn from that we keep on learning. We keep on having this need for encouragement and teaching, which we call in the spiritual realm discipleship. And so although our families are not perfect, we keep teaching. Although the church is not perfect, we should keep teaching. What then are the essential elements for that family, whether it be a natural family or a church family? And let's focus really purely on the church family. What are the essential elements for a happy, healthy, and thriving church family? What is it that we could do? What is it that we could become that we could offer up to God and say, God, this is our gift to you in appreciation for what you gave us 2,000 years ago when you sent your son to as a baby in a manger? Paul addressed this question with three issues in this passage. The first issue is family leadership. You got to have a leader. You got to. Whether it's a family, a corporation, or a church, there has to be a leader. And folks, I want you to do something that you might think is next to impossible. Forget that this is Kinsey. Forget. You should be doing that every Sunday. But I want you, because for 13 years I've been here, and I have been your pastor. I've done a lousy job in so many respects, and I understand that, and I'm not looking for all, I mean, I know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Okay? So I'm free. I am. I'm free. I admit the truth and I'm free. But I want you to look at what I'm getting ready to say as if it is, and it is, in fact, no matter who stands here, no matter who leads this congregation, if I drop dead of a heart attack in 5 minutes, I want you to understand that it applies to the next guy that comes here. It applied to the one who was here before me. It applies to the leader of the church. First of all, looking back in the physical, without family leadership, family falls apart. Amen? We've seen it. It's happened right here in our country. The family is falling apart. They don't see a need. At first, it was just mama could just have the babies and just do it all herself. Well, mama learns real fast. It's hard to do that yourself because that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's design. God's design was to have a man and a woman to come together forever, for all of life, that is. And for us, you know, that's forever, isn't it? For us to come together and to have children. And the Bible says that the husband is the spiritual head of the household. That's his job. There has to be leadership in that physical family. But there also has to be leadership in the spiritual family. What responsibilities do the brethren have toward that person? Now here is what he addresses first of all. Now let's look in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. Do you hear that? And to esteem them very highly, to love because of their, highly in love because of their work. We're going to stop right there. And so what is the first thing that God says I want you to do toward the spiritual leadership of your church? Accept them. Accept them as coming from God. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a passage, and James is going to bring that up. Actually, we're looking at verse 8, and then we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And this is what it says. It says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4, "For it says, when he ascended on high," this is Jesus ascending on high, "he took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to people." Now keep that in your mind, because we're talking about gifts today. The gift we want to give back to God. God gave gifts to people when Jesus ascended back on high. And then, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And he personally gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints and the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ." The purpose of the leadership of the church is clear: to train the saints to do the work of the ministry, and all of that together builds up the body of Christ. And we as the church, whether I'm the one standing here or whoever it is, and in all the pulpits across America, we as the church need to accept the fact that God has placed the leadership in the church, and he expects it to be recognized. We're to accept it. But not only accept it, we're to appreciate it. Now I know, I don't have to even look back, think back very far. I know there's some of you that didn't appreciate the fact that I was here sometime in the last 13 years. I know that. Some of you may still think that. But here's what you have to do. You have to take Kinsey out of the picture, because it's not about Kinsey. It's about the pastor. It's about the man that you said God led you to and voted you, and you voted to bring in to lead your congregation. And so who, no matter who, and that's the only way I can preach this, y'all. Because I don't want you thinking, I'm saying, you got to, I'm just so wonderful, and Walter, you got to appreciate me. You just got to, no matter, you know, warts and all, you got to appreciate me. No, you got to appreciate the authority of the position and the person that God has placed in that position. That's what Paul is saying. You have to appreciate that God cared enough for the family that He provided leadership. He says in verse 12, he says that, know that it's not going to be up on the screen, but he says, we ask you, brothers, to give recognition or to know those. And that word literally translated means to know who they are and appreciate the fact of who they are. So we accept them, we appreciate them, but then, oh boy, we got to love them. We got to love them. See, you don't have to like me, but you got to love me, according to what the Bible says. And if you will love me like God loved me, like Christ loved me, then you'll like me. You see, we get it backwards sometimes. We think I got to like somebody, then I can learn to love them. No, you love them first, because that love is an act of deliberation. That means I'm doing it deliberately. When I say, I love you, the action word, the verb, is love. Do you hear me? And so we love each other. And so what Paul is saying is that the only way the church body is going to survive is that we accept the leadership, appreciate the leadership, and love the leadership. Warren Wiersbe said this, as brothers, the leaders are among us. As leaders, they are over us. And this can be very awkward. Don't you know? I mean, see, I'm one of you. I'm just one of you that was called to a different position in the kingdom. Do you understand? And that's tough, because I want to be one of you. You know, it's just like the mom. And it happens more with moms. Ladies, I've just got to throw it on you. It happens more with moms than it does with dads. They want to be their child's buddy. I want to be their friend. You know, I want them to want to hang out. They got enough friends. They need a mama. And the same way with dad. Daddies now, see, daddies are worse in another way. Daddies want to be the good guy. Amen? Daddies don't want to be the hard guy. Because they want the baby to run to them when mama is so mean. And so daddies want to be the good guy. And that's why daddy says, come on, baby, let's ride uptown. I'll get you a Mountain Dew and a whatever that y'all do nowadays. That's what the granddaddy and daddy used to do with me. A Mountain Dew and a bag of peanuts, and I was your friend forever. They got enough buddies. They need a daddy. They need a father that will stand up and make the hard choices and enforce the rules. And so it's hard to be the leadership. That's why they say it's lonely at the top. So you want to get along with everybody, and you want, but you got, there's that fine line. And I've failed miserably at crossing that line too many times. But I also understand, I'm no different than you. I'm not more, I mean, just because I became the pastor didn't mean I was more spiritual. I was supposed to be spiritual in order to be in the position of pastor. You see, the spiritual part is supposed to come first. But you're supposed to be spiritual. You're supposed to keep growing. I'm supposed to keep growing. You're supposed to keep growing. I'm supposed to study. You're supposed to study. I'm supposed to pray. You're supposed to pray. You do witnessing, you do Sunday school teaching, you do deaconing, you do social stuff, you do all that. I do the preaching. That's my job. It's a position of leadership. And God says you need to love them. You need to love them. And love is action. Love's not just saying, well, I love them, but I can't stand what they do and who they are, and I don't like this, and I'm not going to have anything to do with them. That's not what it is. Love gets past all the junk. It really does. Number four, here's the hard part. Obey them. Do you hear me? Now, again, I'm going to repeat. That's regardless of who's standing here. Whoever God has led and you have chosen as your leader, you need to obey them. That's what the Word says. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It's in the Bible, y'all. Listen. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they, and I cry when I read this. And I mean when I'm by myself. I'm just going to slam through it today. But for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Now I want to go back there and I want to say this to you again. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as one who will give an account. We've talked about accountability a lot lately. And we've run from it. Can we be honest? We've run from it. We don't want to be held accountable to anybody by anything. We say, oh, God will hold me accountable. We say all that kind of stuff. Listen, God is going to hold me accountable for you. Do you hear that? Now, if that's not accountability, you tell me what is. And I cry because I think about, God, I can't handle this. I can't. And I get angry. I get like, see, I get loud with God, not just when I preach. He can handle it. He's heard me yelling for years. But I think about it and I think, Lord, how is a pastor anywhere supposed to handle a congregation in this world today? Because the world has permeated the church. It has ripped the faithful away from the standard of the Bible and has taught them the same junk that the world believes. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. You do what you want to do. You do what's good for you. It's all about you. What I have, what I am, I, me, my. And the Bible says that is exactly the opposite of what God wants. God says it's supposed to always be about somebody else. It's supposed to be about others. And then God says, oh yeah, and Kenzie, by the way, no matter where you pastor, no matter what crowd you get, I'm holding you accountable for their soul. It scares me to death. It scares me to death. Because I can tell you what the Word says, but I can't follow you around every day and make you behave any particular way. And if you want to hang around with me all day long, I can make you behave, but I can't make you want to behave. That's just like with the child. You can take that child, adults sprouting up on both sides of you. Adults say, do this, do that, and they do, don't they? All the time. Yeah. And so while they're there, you do what they say, right? But you're thinking sometimes, wait till they're gone. I won't do it no more. Ever. I'm only doing it because they're standing here watching me. And that's the way we are as Christians sometimes, isn't that right? I'll behave because I'm hanging around with church people. Or the pastor's here. Oh, got to behave now. I've heard that. So many preachers here, we got to behave now. They do it jokingly. The joke's on them. I know it's real. I believe that. He says we've got to obey our leadership. Listen, I willingly submit myself, and I don't have to, as far as our structure as Baptists, but I willingly submit myself to the leadership of Bruce Cannon all the time. I tell him, you're my pastor. Because I don't have a pastor. I don't have one. But I say, Bruce, he's the director of missions, Bladen Baptist Association. I go to him, I say, I'm coming to you with any problem I got. I'm coming to you with any spiritual issue I got. I'm coming to you with anything I got. I need a pastor. So he has to put up with me. And when he says something, I take it as the authority of my pastor. And I respond accordingly. Okay, he addresses family leadership. We got to go real fast to finish the last bit up. I wanted to finish this before our musical, so please be patient with me. The second part he deals with is family partnership. First of all, the relationship with the family to the leader. Second of all, the relationship of the family with each other. If God wanted something for Christmas, He'd want us to recognize our leaders as we should. If God wanted something from me for Christmas, it would be that we would learn to deal with each other in a godly way, wouldn't it be? And so that's what he says here. And I can go a lot quicker through this. He says, beginning in verse 14, and I'm just going to read that real quick. And verses 14 through 16, here's what he says. And we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are lazy, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Do you hear that? See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. And he concludes this, and it almost looks, especially the way sometimes they structure the Bible, but 16, verse 16 concludes this, and he says, rejoice always. In the midst of all of it, rejoice always. Family members must learn not only to get along, but to minister to each other. Family members need to minister to each other. Now I want you to listen to Titus chapter 2 verses 2 through 5. You can write that down if you want to. This is one of those good ones you can go back to and study. He says, older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love and endurance. And then he says, in the same way, and so here's the continuation of the teaching. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, and submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. You know, the world says, I ain't no way I'm going to be submissive to my husband, then God's word will be slandered. And the truth of the matter is, you can take it up with me, but that doesn't matter. You can take it up with God. He's the one who said it. And God's standard has not changed. We may say, well, we're the new generation. We're the modern. We're the liberal generation. That's the problem. That's why the family's falling apart. They don't know who the head is. And I blame both. I blame women who say, I'm an individual too, and I can do whatever I want to, and nobody can tell me I can or can't do this or whatever. That's fine and that's good. But here's who I blame. That old wimpy man who lets her. That man who steps back and says, yes, dear. Yes, dear. Now, let me tell you very quickly before I get myself killed. It's not the do what I say, woman, or else. That's not leadership. That's an authoritative ogre. Leadership is, I love you so much that I want the very best for you, and I'm going to do everything I can to make sure you have the best. Now we're not talking about stuff. We're talking about a strong husband who will defend and protect, a strong Christian man who will teach and encourage, a strong father who will raise up and support, all in love. Because that's the way God designed it, in family partnership. Now, all the rest, and it sounds like we're still talking about leadership, but we're getting down to where now, in response to what God has said about leaders, what do we do? The older men teach the younger men. The older women teach the younger women. We work with each other. We encourage each other. According to the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, the spiritual leader is supposed to equip the members of the church to do ministry. Where does the ministry start? Out there? No, it starts here. Where we deal with each other. Now, I don't mean here in the worship service. I'm talking about in Sunday school, in discipleship training, in fellowship, in meals together, in all those things. We support each other. We lift each other up. We encourage each other as the family. At some time, and in many churches, that turned into the church pays the spiritual leader to do the work of the ministry. The problem with that is that it results the same every time, and that is that the work, if a church expects the pastor to do all the ministry, here's what happens. The work weakens and dies, and the church blames the pastor, and the pastor leaves. And they go out and they call another pastor, and they bring him in. But the only thing that has changed is the face in the pulpit. The attitude hadn't changed. The heart hadn't changed. The mandate to ministry hasn't changed. And so we go through the cycle over and over and over. And that's why it got to one point. I'm not sure how it is right now, but about 8 years ago, the average stay of a pastor in a Baptist church was 18 months. 18 months. Something's wrong. Amen? Paul names some special family members then in this passage, and he says you need to give them some special attention. And yes, the ones he mentioned are people in the church. He's not talking about the people we minister to outside the church. Look at who he said, the lazy. If you got King James, it uses a nice word, the unruly. This word literally translated means careless or out of line. It's symbolized by a troop of men in synchronized marching, walking, everybody left, right, and one person refusing to walk the way they're supposed to or even stay in line. That's the unruly one, the lazy one. It's actually the one who just says, I just don't care whether I do it or not. And it doesn't matter to me. He says you've got to pay special attention to them. The next one he talks about is the discouraged in Holman. In King James, it says the feeble-minded. Now, that's kind of an insult, isn't it? Until you realize what it really means in the original Greek. It comes from two Greek words, para and muthos, which means close speech. He's saying, encourage the feeble-minded. Be there for the feeble-minded. Here's what he's saying. First of all, they're not the mentally challenged, they are the little-souled or faint-hearted. These are the quitters in ministry. These are ones who say, I can't do it right, I can't do this, or I'm not good enough for this. And so rather than trying to do better or study and grow, they just quit. He says, you've got to be patient with these people. And here's how you do it. With that, those two words, paramuthos, it means close speech. You don't, like a drill sergeant, you don't go, hey, you better straighten up back there and do like you're supposed to and get back in line and get back in step. That's loud speech. Close speech is literally getting up beside him and saying, come on, let me help you. Let me encourage you to get back in step and be where God wants you to be. They're in the church. Then he talks about the weak. He uses the same word in both translations, the weak. It may seem backward, but in Paul's day, it was the spiritually weak that held more closely and were the least flexible with the old Jewish traditions. You see, the spiritually weak were the ones who said, Walter, you still got to be circumcised in order to come into the church because you got to be a Jew first. What? How in the world? They were standing on that. How could they be the spiritually weak? They didn't understand their liberty in Christ. They didn't understand that you could come straight to Jesus. They were uncomfortable with that. They were the ones who still held to the sacrifice because they couldn't let go. They were too spiritually weak to understand that Christ took care of all that on the cross. And so sometimes these people are the ones who shout the loudest in the church, but it's a shout of legalism. It's a shout of holding on to the past just for the sake of the past because I'm not strong enough in Christ to take His hand and go into the future. He says you've got to pay special attention to them. How are we to care for them? And I'm rolling along, folks. He says we've got in chapter 14, verse 14, he says, first of all, be patient. We've got to deal with them in patience. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Anybody have problems with patience, honestly? Okay, James chapter 1. Memorize it. The whole chapter. It's not hard. If you have trouble with patience, my hand's up. If you have trouble with patience, you can memorize James chapter 1. Because if you've not got any sense, you'll go to it a lot. And the more you go to it, the more you'll remember. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect means mature. That means you may be mature and complete, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, whether you're asking for patience or wisdom or encouragement or strength, let him ask in faith, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from God. When we go to God in prayer, James is saying, whether it's for patience or endurance or whatever it is, when you go to Him, you better believe that He can give you what you need or you won't get anything. Because it's called faith. I'm not going to Chuck for $1 million loan. I'm not. Number one, because if he had it, he wouldn't give it to me. Number two, he ain't got it.
And number two nullifies number one. It wouldn't do me any good. But you know what? I couldn't go to any of you, could I? Anybody got an extra million that you'd loan me? Anybody? Does anybody even have an extra million? Does anybody ever have the first million? Huh? Anybody? So it'd be a waste of my time to go to you for that. Isn't that right? I got to have faith that I'm going to get what I want. And in order to have that faith, I got to believe that you got what I need. And so I got to have faith that God has what I need and that He's willing to give it to me. Then I'm without excuse. If I don't get it, then it's just because of my lack of faith.
So He says, be patient. Watch your motives. That's where He's talking about don't repay, you know, evil for evil. But be careful when you're dealing with somebody, deal with them in love. Don't get mad at them because they got mad at you and say, nah, 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 nah. Because then we're just in a fight and we're out of fellowship with God, both of them. We're out of fellowship with each other and with God. Watch your motives. And then verse 16, He says, be joyful all the time. Listen to this. I love this verse. And it has slid by me for years. Nehemiah chapter 8, the second part of verse 10. Hear this. Do not grieve. Because your strength, He's talking to those who are really hurting. He's saying, do not grieve because your strength comes from rejoicing in the Lord. Did you ever think that you might be spiritually weak because you don't rejoice in the Lord? Well, that's what this verse just says. Your strength comes from rejoicing in the Lord. Now, that doesn't just mean to have a Jesus party all the time, does it? No. Because I rejoice in what? My spirit. My spirit rejoices. It shows on my face, and I might have a Jesus party. Should. But my strength, my spiritual strength. So maybe if you're one or you know one that has that sad, sourpuss look on your face all the time spiritually, you think, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms all the time. Maybe it's because we're not rejoicing in God our Savior. That's where our strength comes from. Lastly, and we're wrapping up. He dealt with family leadership, family relationship, and now He's dealing with family worship. Or partnership was the word I used. And now family worship. And I've just got to give you an overview. Worship is the most important activity of the local church family. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I read that statement that somebody wrote, one of the men I read, worship is the most important of what the church does. And then I kept reading. See, when you read something, your ears go, well, why did Jesus die? To restore my relationship with the Father. Isn't that right? See, a lot of people say, for me to go to glory, it's all about a fire escape from hell. No, that's not what it was. It was to restore my relationship with the Father. That's why He died. Because sin separated me from my Heavenly Father. And Jesus paid the penalty. And now I have a restored relationship as I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. My relationship with the Father is what it was all about. Worship is a reflection of my attitude toward my Father. But worship also prepares me for all the other elements of my ministry. See, it's not just about corporate worship. Sometimes it's private worship, where I just read my Bible, let God speak to me, celebrate Him. You know, I know why the Bible says do it in your closet, because some people would think I'm crazy the way I do. I mean, sometimes, you know, because I just get excited and say, "Thank you, Lord." I mean, I don't deserve any of this. I can't believe it. God, you've just done so much. In the midst of turmoil and the way the world is, you're just awesome. Oh, by the way, don't use awesome any other way except to describe God. Amen. Don't use that word. Nothing else in this world is awesome. Worthy of all. Nothing else except God. So Paul named the various elements that make up the worship of the ministry. He says worship ministry or ministry, the ministry of the body must flow out of worship. Otherwise, it's just busy work. You ever been involved in any of that? Yeah. Church, busy work. Unless it flows out of worship of the Father. Here are the elements he names. In verse 17, he's talking about prayer. Prayer has always been a most important element in the church. Today, we call on somebody to lead. We'd like to ask brother so-and-so to lead us in church. We don't even know if he's right with God. Uh-oh.
hurt somebody's feelings talking like that. But is it not the truth?
Well, we ain't called on so-and-so in a long time. We'd offend him. We'd hurt his feelings. I'd rather offend him than offend God. Especially as the pastor. Because God says, I'm responsible for this stuff. I call on so-and-so to pray. They're not right with God. Where'd the prayer go? About that high. About that wide. And that's it. God's not listening to it. Did you ever think about that? Men, we call on our men to pray. Do you ever think about that, men? If you're going to be eligible to be called on to pray, you better be right when you walk in those doors. That means sin needs to be confessed. You need to be studied up, prayed up, confessed up, everything. So that there's not going to be, if somebody gives you the awesome opportunity to represent a congregation of the body of Christ before the God who has created us all, you better be ready to get to the throne. And I would respect you more if I called on and said, Glenn, will you lead us in prayer? If Glenn would say, brother, I'm not ready right now. Would you call on somebody else? I'd respect him a whole lot more. Prayer. Number two, praise. As we grow in our application of the word in our lives, we must also grow in our expression of praise. The two go hand in hand. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless action. Listen to this. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, this is still to each other, singing and making music to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what flows out of a church that's had worship. Power in praise. And not afraid that anybody sees it.
Some people say, yes, I was really blessed by the service. Well, you couldn't prove it by me.
Third, the Word of God. I'm out of time. I've been out of time. So I'm just going to share with you quickly. In your worship, there may be emotion. This is what one writer says. There may be emotion. There may even be commotion. But unless there is spiritual truth that stems directly from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is not at work. Do you hear me? Once again, let me say I'd rather have a whole congregation full of people walk out that door saying, oh me, and know that it was genuine and know that the Spirit was moving, than to have every one of you come out there with a big old smile on your face. I enjoyed that sermon, preacher. If you enjoyed it, I probably blew it. That's just the truth. If the Holy Spirit is not getting through to me to bring what we... Because see, we're here to grow, are we not? Isn't that our purpose? To bring the Word so that we can grow and be encouraged and be strengthened? And the Word is what does it. The danger today is that I'm human, though, and unless I'm prayed up and in fellowship with God myself, I can get it wrong. Did you know that? Ooh, the preacher could get it wrong. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I can get it wrong. And we need to hold each other accountable to that. So I welcome. If I say something and you say, wait a minute, that just don't sound exactly right with what I've read or studied or whatever, come to me. Don't go to anybody else. Come to me. I have never bitten anyone. Ever. I've never excommunicated anybody. I can't. But I will talk with you. But when you come, be studied up and be prayed up. Because let me tell you what happens. Confession is good for the soul. And I'm going to just go ahead and close after this. We need to grow here at White's Creek. Now what I'm saying in love. I've heard several people secondhand say, I can't go to Kinsey. I just can't come to him. They've told other people that. They won't tell me. I can't come to him. I've never heard yet the real reason. Like, I can't come to him because whatever. Except one. He immediately gets defensive because he thinks he's always right. Have you ever heard me from the pulpit or anywhere ever say, I'm always right? Has anybody ever heard that?
Have you heard me say, I am often wrong? Yes, you have. I said it today. I need you just like we need each other. And it stems not from whether you like what I say or whether you like what somebody else says, but are we willing to find common ground in the Word? And are we willing to lift each other up? You don't lift me up by going to somebody else about an issue you have with me. You don't lift Glenn up by going to somebody else about an issue you have with Glenn. You don't lift Willie up by going to somebody else about an issue you have with Willie. You want to lift them up? Go to them. Discuss your issue. Hug their neck and walk away brothers like you are. Build up. Don't tear down.
All of these instructions, all of this stuff, Paul ends up with the whole thing by talking about godly living. The purpose of worship is that we might become more like Christ in character and in conduct. What is worship? We've talked about that a lot now. Following God. And I want to wrap this whole thing up with this. The Right Reverend Dr. William Temple was years ago the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the leader of the Church of England. When someone asked him about worship and the body of Christ coming before God, here is what he said as far as his definition of worship. See, it doesn't have everything to do with what happens right here, because worship happens places other than right here. Listen to what he said, and I'm closing with this. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That is worship. That's what brings families together. Common cause, common desire, common goal. Paul says, if you'll do that, and he says it to the church in Thessalonica, and he says it to us, he says, you will see spiritual growth. May God lead us in that direction to give that to God as our Christmas gift this year. Let's pray. Father, move us now to commit each and every one of us to being the member of the body that you've called us to be. Whether it is to be pastor or deacon or Sunday school teacher or committee member, for us all to come together as worshipers, but always that it be man and woman, boy and girl, coming together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Help us to give you an obedient church for Christmas. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jackie's going to come and she's going to play. Would you just close your eyes and bow your heads and ask the Holy Spirit if there is something